Thank you, Mr. Jenkins, and good afternoon, everyone. Happy Sabbath. Good to be here with all of you today, and greetings to everyone watching online. Brethren, the spring holiday season is rapidly approaching. I know that we all look forward to this time of year, to keeping the Passover, the night to be much observed, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And we are very blessed to be called and to have God's plan revealed to us, to understand God's great plan and purpose, and to be a part of His family. If a person's mind has not been opened, they simply cannot understand why we do what we do. It's because it's spiritual knowledge, it's spiritual understanding that must be revealed. And God reveals that knowledge to us when we are called and our mind is opened. His Spirit begins to work in our minds and open our understanding to His truth, including the holy days. Many people in this world think that the weekly and annual Sabbaths were canceled, discontinued, abandoned, rejected, and obsolete. This is a common teaching in today's churches in this world. They teach a Sunday worship. They teach Christmas and Easter. We know they keep these other festivals that the Church of God does not. There are a few churches even that, like a Seventh-day Adventist, that they do keep the Sabbath. They kept the Sabbath. They do acknowledge that and accept the weekly Sabbath, but then they reject God's annual Sabbaths, His holy days. So this world's churches are lost when it comes to this. They don't understand it. They can't grasp it. Even if they have some truth, a lot of them, most of them, nearly all of them, reject these holy days. Perhaps you've met someone who's questioned you about, well, why do you keep these antiquated old holy days? Why are you Jewish? Often those who would challenge our belief in keeping God's holy days will turn to certain passages of Scripture to try to convince you that the weekly or annual Sabbath days are no longer to be kept. Most often they turn to the writings of the Apostle Paul. They claim that Paul had a different doctrine, that he led the way to casting aside God's Sabbaths. Brethren, is that so? What about some of these passages that they refer to? The purpose of today's message will be to examine a passage. We're going to focus on just one, written by the Apostle Paul, that's commonly used to argue against the holy days. And we'll take a look and see just exactly what Paul was saying. And when I originally planned this message, I had sort of a different direction I was going to go. And when I got to this passage, there was just so much in it that it just became evident to me that I should just build the entire message around this section of Scripture. So before I get into it, I want to say, why is this important? Why, as a church who I know all of us in this room accept and believe these holy days, why is it important for us from time to time to review this? Well, one reason is because we are to be ready to give an answer to anyone who may ask us. I don't know if any of you have ever had conversations that led to someone actually coming into the church. And if you have, what a remarkable and wonderful blessing to be able to teach the truth and be a part, to be a vessel for God, to communicate to someone God's truth. So we have to be ready to give an answer, whether people accept it or not. And another reason why it's important is because we must be sure of what we know, and we must hold fast to it. There are many people who once observed God's festivals who have gone out from the church and have stopped observing them. And I don't say that to judge them or condemn them. I hope that they would return and repent, and God will take care of that situation. He will deal with that in His way. All or most of us have seen people fall away and turn back to worldly religions, things that they had come out of, things that they knew at one point were wrong. And it's sad and it's sobering. And we are admonished in Scripture that we are to earnestly contend for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, and to stand fast and to hold to the traditions. We have been entrusted with the truths of God and must keep and hold and contend for that truth. So with that in mind, brethren, let's get into this message today. I'm actually going to start not in the writings of Paul. I'm going to give a little bit of background. We're going to go through some Old Testament scriptures as well. I'm going to start first, though, in 2 Peter chapter 3. And I think many of you know where I'm going with this. In 2 Peter chapter 3, in Peter's letter, he writes and he gives a caution. He gives a caution about some of Paul's writings, not that there was anything inherently wrong with them, but he does caution that people were taking those writings and taking them and twisting them and bending them and making them into something else. So I just want to start with that there in 2 Peter chapter 3, starting verse 14. Peter says, "Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you." So Paul had written to them also wise writings. He was under inspiration of God when he wrote his letters. Continuing on, verse 16, "And also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, taught them about Christ, about the Lord being salvation, leading to salvation. He taught them those things, in which, continuing on, are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also to the rest of the scriptures." So they didn't just target Paul's writings, but he just warned. Paul was wise. He had a lot to say. He had a lot of experience. He had a lot of knowledge. He had a lot of deep thoughts, and he expressed those in his letter to the church. And if somebody comes in and they don't have a good foundation and they're not grounded in some core truths, they can take those statements by Paul and end up twisting them into error. And so with that in mind, let's just begin talking. So we're talking about specifically God's holy days. We're about to come up upon those days. And again, why are we keeping these? Why are we doing this? And we're going to get to Paul's passage here in a little bit. But I just wanted to lay a little bit of groundwork. We've reviewed this numerous times, so I won't linger on it too long. But I want to, those that would question why you would do this would probably say, well, isn't that for the Jews? Or aren't those days the feast days of Moses? Well, let's answer that question. Whose days are they? And you don't have to turn to Leviticus chapter 3 and verse 1. You could probably recite it to me. But I will read it, Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 1. Whose holy days are they? Let's read. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts." And we have heard that explained to us many, many times. They're not the feasts of Moses or the Jews. They're God's. Let's turn to, if you would, back to the Old Testament in 1 Kings chapter 12. Let's go get a little bit of context for whose days are we talking about? Which days does God approve of? 1 Kings chapter 12, this is picking up about the story of Jeroboam. He had rebelled against Rehoboam, the kingdom of Judah, and so the kingdom now was divided. You had this Jeroboam up in Israel now, and he was worried that the people would return and go back to Rehoboam, and so he, we'll read what he did. In verse 25, it says, "Then Jeroboam built Shechem in the mountains of Ephraim and dwelt there. Also he went out from there and built Penuel. And Jeroboam said in his heart, now the kingdom may return to the house of David if these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. Then the heart of this people will turn back to their Lord, Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. Therefore the king asked advice and made two calves of gold and said to the people, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt. And he set one in Bethel and one he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. And he made shrines on the high places and made priests of every class of people who were not the sons of Levi. Jeroboam ordained a feast in the 15th day of the 8th month like the feast that was in Judah, and offered sacrifices on the altar. So he did at Bethel, sacrificing to the calves that he had made, and at Bethel he installed the priests of the high places which he had made. He offered offerings on the altar which he made at Bethel on the 15th day of the 8th month, in the month which he had devised in his own heart. Jeroboam set up his own feast, his own day in the 8th month instead of the 7th, which is when God's holy days are, or his fall holy days are in the 7th month. He feared the people returning. He feared he was going to lose power and control. He feared for his own life, that they might turn on him. Both Israel and Judah ultimately rejected God's Sabbath and holy days. They had adopted pagan practices of the world around them, in some cases blending those practices with the worship of the true God. So what does God think about these days? Jump with me now to Isaiah chapter 1. Those that would question us or imply that God did not want us to continue keeping these days, we'll turn to some of these verses. We're going to go to Isaiah chapter 1 and begin in verse 10. Isaiah says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom." He's basically calling them out. They're not necessarily rulers of Sodom. He's saying, you're like Sodom. You're behaving like Sodom. You're sinful like them. "Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me, the new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me, and I am weary of bearing them." Here we read that, and we read the strong language that God is using to describe it. It was bothersome to him that they were doing this, that they were twisting his holy days, that they were incorporating paganism into it and making them into something that he did not make. So these were not God's holy days that he was condemning them for. It was their days and their feast days. Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 20. Again, proving this point, Ezekiel chapter 20. We'll read verses 10 through 20. In Ezekiel chapter 20, it says, "Therefore I made them go out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the wilderness. Verse 11, I gave them my statutes. I showed them my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. Moreover, I also gave them my Sabbaths to be a sign between them and me, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. Yet the house of Israel rebelled against me in the wilderness. They did not walk in my statutes. They despised my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. And they greatly defiled my Sabbaths. Then I said, I would pour out my fury on them in the wilderness to consume them. But I acted for my own namesake, that it should not be profaned before the Gentiles, in whose sight I had brought them out. I also raised my hand in an oath to them in the wilderness that I would not bring them into the land which I had given them, flowing with milk and honey, the glory of all lands, because they despised my judgments and did not walk in my statutes, but profaned my Sabbaths, for their heart went after their idols. Nevertheless, my eyes spared them from destruction. I did not make an end of them in the wilderness." God was so merciful and patient. And he did it for his own namesake, as he said. He was not going to destroy them so that people could then question, well, this God just destroys his own people. Verse 18, "But I said to their children in the wilderness, do not walk in the statutes of your fathers, nor observe their judgments, nor defile yourselves with their idols, for I am the Lord your God. Walk in my statutes, keep my judgments, and do them. Hallow my Sabbaths, and there will be a sign between me and you, that you may know that I am the Lord your God." So plainly, brethren, we see this in Scripture, and we'll go ahead and turn, if you don't mind, to Hosea chapter 2. Hosea chapter 2 and verse 11. We're setting the stage here so when we get to Paul's writings, we have that firm foundation. Hosea 2 and verse 11, I will also cause all her mirth to cease, her first days, her new moons, her Sabbaths, all her appointed feasts. Not his feasts, theirs, hers, those that they had created and made up for themselves, following after these various gods. Turn to Amos, and we'll learn a little bit about that as well. Amos chapter 5 mentions a few by name. In Amos chapter 5, verse 21, again, God says, I despise your feast days, and I do not savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them, nor will I regard your fatted peace offering. Take away from me the noise of your songs. You know, he couldn't even stand hearing them singing on these days that they had made. All the merrymaking and mirth, as we read about. For I will not hear the melody of your stringed instruments, but let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. He was more concerned about, follow me, do what I tell you and become righteous, be just and do good works and be righteous. Verse 25, did you offer me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness for 40 years, O house of Israel? You also carried Sukkoth, your king, and Chuen, your idols, the stars of your gods, which you made yourselves. Therefore, I will send you in captivity beyond Damascus, as the Lord your God, whose name is the Lord of hosts. So with that background, with that understanding, let's take a look at a passage written by Paul that those without this foundation twist, sometimes to their own destruction. Turn to the book of Colossians, if you would. We're going to look at Colossians, specifically chapter 2, and basically this message is a review of Colossians chapter 2, but I wanted to set that stage before we get here. So a little background on the book of Colossians. Colossians was a letter written by, of course, the Apostle Paul to the church in the city of Colossae. Colossae was a city in Asia Minor. Today that would be in modern Turkey. He wrote this letter while he was imprisoned in Rome. It's one of the prison epistles that he wrote while he was in prison. They think it was written probably somewhere between 60 to 63 AD, give or take a few years there, between that range there. And being a church in Asia Minor, it was a Gentile audience. This was not a city of the Jews. It was a Gentile city. And so most of the church there were Gentile converts. Let's read, if we will, before we get to Colossians chapter 2, just proving that point about the knowledge to the Gentiles. In Colossians chapter 1, pick it up in verse 26. Paul says, the mystery which has been hidden from the ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So the message of Jesus Christ had been going out. It had been reaching these parts of the world, these Gentile nations, these people who didn't understand. They didn't have this background with the true God. They didn't know. They were learning, and it was being blessed by God, and this message had been going out, revealing all these great mysteries. And many converts were responding to that call and converting and coming into the church. So his letter is specifically to a largely Gentile audience. These Gentile converts had previously been a part of the religion and culture of their day. They would have come out of various pagan religions, philosophies, and ideas. Let's notice now, getting into Colossians chapter 2. I'd like to read verse 8. Colossians 2, just jump down to verse 8. Again, setting the stage of this book of Colossians. Who is he talking to, and what is some of the things he's addressing? Colossians 2, chapter 2, verse 8, says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. He's warning this church. His letter includes this warning about philosophies and traditions of men, not according to Christ, but according to the world. Jump down, if you would, to Colossians 2, verses 18 to 22. Again, just getting the context here. Verse 18, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and the worship of angels, intruding into those things which he's not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments grows with the increase that is from God. So he's warning them, don't be cheated through these deceits. Don't get into this worshiping of angels. Verse 20, therefore, if you die with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using according to the commandments and doctrines of men. So that's the context of this chapter. We're going to dig in a little bit more to Colossians chapter 2, but I wanted to hit these two areas just to bring out what is he talking about? What is the context of this passage? And so what were they doing? I mean, so he's talking about this worship of angels. What were they doing? If you really think about it, they're worshiping demons is what it boils down to. The term basic elements of the world in the New Revised Standard Version, it's called elemental spirits. Elemental spirits was a common term in the belief of Gnosticism. And many of you have heard of Gnosticism and perhaps studied it. Gnosticism focused on worshiping of angels, focusing on angels who controlled the earth and the air and the water and the fire, and they had an angel for this and an angel for that, and if you could get in touch with this angel, you could get somewhere, and if you could get in touch with this one. The Church of Colossae was being judged by men who were believers in these types of philosophies, believers in these elemental spirits and in this Gnostic religion and idea that they were somehow being more spiritual by getting in touch with this, really the demonic world. So that's the context and starting point. Before we're going to understand Colossians chapter 2 and some of those statements in there, we have to understand the background that we read and then get the context of Paul's letter. So let's back up a little bit. Let's go to Colossians chapter 2 and we'll read verses 4 through 7. Colossians 2 and verse 4 says, now this I say, lest anyone should deceive you with persuasive words. For though I am absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. So he's coming back to a warning about deceptions. There are people who are really persuasive. These Greeks, these Gnostics, they were intelligent people. They were intelligent, but in the wrong ways. They would come up with these ideas, and they were sort of interesting, and wow, they had this idea or sound of being really profound and leading people somewhere, but in the end, they're really just empty. And Paul is warning them. Verse 6, as you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding it in it with thanksgiving. So avoid all that. Avoid that stuff. Walk with Christ. Walk with him. Obey and follow him. And we already read verse 8. Being aware lest anyone cheat you through these empty philosophy and empty deceits, according to these traditions of men and these basic principles of the world or elemental spirits of the world. And not according to Christ. Verse 9, for in him, Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. He's making the point. You don't have to go chasing these bizarre elemental spirits that are really demons. Jesus Christ is your focus. Jesus Christ, in him dwells everything that you need. It's through him that you have a relationship with God. He is your access. He is your pathway. It is not these other philosophies of men. continuing on here, verse 11. in him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of the requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So some would say on this section here, well, there, see, now that's doing away with that Jewish law that was nailed to the cross. Is that what Paul's saying? No, it's not. He's saying that you are now circumcised in the heart. He's talking about there in the beginning, verse 11, he's the circumcision made without hands. He's bringing them to the point, you don't want to worship these angels. Focus on Jesus Christ. It's through Jesus Christ that you have the ability to change. Christ will cut your heart. No one else can do that. How do you... You can circumcise the flesh. Anybody could do that. To circumcise the heart requires Jesus Christ. He's the only one who can change our heart and mind. It's only through his power that we can do that, the power of the Holy Spirit, the relationship, through baptism, through, remember, he talked about that in there, being baptized with him, raised up to a new life, the changing of the heart. I'm going to mention a few scriptures here. We'll come back to a little bit more about what we just covered here, about what was nailed to the cross. We'll get to that, but is Paul saying the law is done away? Well, no. We know that, and I'm just going to give you a few verses you can jot in your notes. You don't have to turn to them because they're very familiar. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23. That says, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. So we know that all have sinned, all except Jesus Christ, and all then require a sacrifice for that sin. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4 says, whoever committeth sin transgresseth, I'm reading from the King James Version on this one, 1 John 3 verse 4, whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is transgression of the law. So there, if the law was being nailed to the cross, then there would be no more sin. Sin would cease to be, and if sin ceases to be, then there's no need for a sacrifice. Romans chapter 4 and verse 15, you can put that in your notes as well. It says, where there is no law, there is no transgression. So if the law was nailed to the cross, and that was some 2,000 years ago, if the law was actually done away and abolished, then there'd be no sin. And if there's no sin, then you and I wouldn't have a need for any salvation. We wouldn't need a Christ sacrifice to make us holy and right. We could do it on our own, or we could do it in other ways or whatever. But that's not what he's saying, and it's obvious that's not what he's saying, because then the scripture would be broken, and we just went through several verses that would disprove anybody trying to claim that God's law was what was nailed to the cross. So what was nailed to the cross? The handwriting that was against us. The Greek word there for handwriting is chirographon, and I don't speak Greek, but I did my best on that one. That's Strong's number G5498. 5498. It means a certificate of debt. It's something that's owed. Essentially, in this context, it's a death warrant. It's the wages of sin that we owe, which is our death. Our death is owed because of our sin. Because the law is still in effect, there is a debt owed for you, for me, for all. And Christ paid that debt. He paid it for us in our stead. And that's what was nailed to the cross. We owe for our sin. Christ's sacrifice covers that debt. And we can rejoice in that. There was great rejoicing in that. He's talking about how that process then it disarmed principalities and powers. It's destroying what Satan and his demons were trying to do, which is to ruin God's plan for humanity. And he triumphed over it, made a spectacle of it by making a way out, by covering that debt. So we will be keeping the Passover and Feast of Unleavened Bread here very soon, where we're going to acknowledge that sacrifice. We're going to put the unleavened bread in our life and get the leavening out, representing sin. We're going to go through this lesson again, and we're going to strive to live a truly sinless life by obeying God and becoming just like Jesus Christ and like God the Father in character. The church in Colossae was being pressured to be like men, and really, more truly, like demons. These men were worshiping angels, trying to become spiritual by communicating with spirits and seeking intermediaries with evil spirits. Paul is pointing them away from that and saying, get out of that. Point to Christ. Christ is the goal. And so that is what Paul's addressing here. So there's no doing away with anything as far as God's law, his Ten Commandments. Certainly there was a change in circumcision. We know that, and that's another study, but we're talking here, and he mentioned about circumcision, that we are circumcised still. It's just of the heart. You have to be circumcised. It just has to be your heart. It's not your body. And that's the more important. So let's continue on then in verses 16 and 17. And this is really the main passage. This is where people really want to divert you from the holy days. We'll try to come in, and we'll pull this apart a little bit. Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17 says, So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Well, how do we answer that? And a lot of people would walk away from that thinking, well, summed it up. Well, is that so? We need to spend a little time with these verses. There's a lot in here. The common interpretation of this verse in worldly churches is that Paul is doing away with the Sabbath and holy days, unclean meats, any kind of obedience to any days or holy days in the Bible. So what is Paul really saying? He is addressing, again, from the context, the worldly philosophies that had crept into the church. Why would the church be judged by men regarding food and drink? Why would people be judging them? Well, again, going back to a little bit about Gnosticism, Gnosticism had various divisions and sects and groups. Some of them were called ascetics, or asceticism was this belief. And those who ascribed to it would have been called ascetics. Ascetics believed that all physical matter was evil, corrupted, defiled, unholy, and bad. So anything physical, anything having to do with the flesh, or certainly food and drink, would have been a part of that. They practiced a very strict lifestyle of restrictions regarding their food, regarding drink. They thought that they could purify themselves by denying certain physical pleasures. They were full of vanity and would look down on others with disgust or contempt for not following their doctrines of avoidance and restriction. Consider then, what would the ascetics think when seeing a church gathering on every seventh day? This group comes and they're all together and they're talking and they're feasting and they're carrying on and they're singing songs and they're having food and somebody brought this and somebody brought that and they're all eating together, rejoicing. What would they have thought of that? Well, certainly they looked on that with contempt. Paul is admonishing the church in Colossae not to be influenced by their criticism or judgments. We don't listen to them. We don't have to feel badly about what you're doing, rejoicing on a Sabbath day. Let's pick this apart a little bit more. I'm going to focus now on just verse 16. So let no one judge you in food or drink regarding a festival, a new moon, or a Sabbath. The Greek word for food here is brosis. That's Strong's number G1035, brosis. And the word for drink rhymes, it's posis. And that's G4213, Strong's number, G4213. And it means to drink or drinking. So it's actually talking about the act of drinking. So Paul's saying, let no one judge you regarding eating or drinking on the Sabbath, a holy day, or new moon. Don't let them judge you regarding how you're eating your food or what you drink or what. Why are you letting them discourage you about that? The word regarding in this verse, let no one judge you in regards to a festival or a new moon, is another Greek word, the Greek word meros, and that's Strong's number 3313. Meros. It means a part of something, a portion, or a piece. So don't let them judge you in how you're eating and drinking as a part of the festival or a new moon of the Sabbath. It's not saying don't keep the Sabbath, don't keep the holy day. It's saying don't let them criticize you for the rejoicing and the partaking of food that you're doing on these days. So that's verse 16. So far we haven't abolished any holy days, have we? Okay. Let's keep going here. If this passage is going to do it, they've got one verse left. So verse 17. Verse 17, these festivals, new moon, Sabbaths, verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Well, now that surely would do away with it. Or does it? Unfortunately, this verse has some translation issues. And so once we kind of break that down, it becomes very clear. It becomes very clear what's being said. First part of this verse that we need to look at is the word is. The word is, if you look it up, is actually not in the original Greek. That's an inserted word there. So let's start there. Let's take out is. Okay, so is doesn't belong. Which are the shadow of things to come but the substance of Christ? Well, okay, that's kind of a confusing sentence. What does that mean? Let's look into this other word for substance. What does substance mean? The word substance here, another Greek word, is the word soma. Many of you probably have heard that one before. Soma, it means body. And that's strong number Greek G4983. It means the body. So a better translation, being more accurate with the wording here, would say, let no one judge you in the eating or drinking of a festival or new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body of Christ. So I'm going to paraphrase here a little bit and break this down. Paul's saying, don't listen to these ascetics about how you should be eating or how you should be drinking on God's holy days. These feasts are a shadow of things to come, but rather be judged by the body of Christ, the church. If we really put the meaning together, and that's my paraphrase, that's what he's saying. That's what this means. And we're going to pick this apart a little bit more to prove that. The holy days do foreshadow. They foreshadow a great future ahead for all of mankind. They're not backward focused. God's holy day plan has a past component. It has a future and a present fulfillment as well. And so when you understand that, well, he's saying the holy days foreshadow things to come. Well, if they foreshadow things to come, why would you abandon them? Why would you leave them? Why would Paul throw them out? If they foreshadow the future, we should be all the more excited about understanding them, all the more excited to lean in and gather what we can about them, because they reveal something yet ahead. We should look to the church of God for guidance on how to observe these days. Notice he said, let no man judge you, but rather the body of Christ. What he's saying is, when it comes to matters of how we're keeping these days, do not look to men or their traditions. If there's a controversy or a question or an issue, it is to be judged by the church as they're following God's law. That's what he means. That's the meaning of this verse. The church is given the authority to make administrative decisions, like what time is service, what location will we choose, how long should it be, how many songs should we sing, what time's the potluck. Those decisions, God built that structure into his church so that when there has to be some administration, somebody has to lead it, right? And so God designed that into his church, into the ministry, that they would make certain decisions. And the church will correct things if they're not done properly. And I want to turn to an example of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. ties in very well with what we're talking about today. And of course, looking ahead to Passover, 1 Corinthians 11 is a great study. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 17. Again, this is Paul writing. Now in these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. Uh-oh, something's not right. Paul's getting right to the heart of it, and he's going to call it out. Verse 18. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it, for there must also be factions among you, that those who are proved may be recognized among you. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. This is not, the Passover is not a dinner. It isn't a potluck. It's an observance. It's a commanded assembly, a memorial. It's sober. Yes, there's the taking of some bread and wine. There's some ingesting, but it isn't, it's not a large meal or kind of a chaotic scene, as we'll get to the description here. Verse 21, for in eating, one takes his own supper ahead of the others. One is hungry, another one's drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. Paul's calling it, you guys cannot be doing this. We can't be having somebody overindulging, getting drunk over here. We can't have people starving that haven't had any food and other people cutting ahead of them to do. It was kind of a mess that he was dealing with there. Verse 33, therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if one's hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I'll set in order when I come. So here we see a powerful judgment, a correction given by a member of the body of Christ, a powerful leader of that first century church, making a correction, making a distinction, making an adjustment regarding this time frame when they were coming together and how it should be done and how it should be orderly. And certainly it's to be done without these things that they were doing. And so that, brethren, is what we're looking at when we read Colossians chapter 2. You know, let's go ahead and turn back to Colossians chapter 2, if you would. We'll end there. Colossians chapter 2. We see what this verse actually means. We've walked through it. We've looked at what this means. It's not doing away with any Sabbaths or holy days. It's talking about a foreshadowing of those days of the future. Don't get discouraged or off track from these people trying to criticize you for your rejoicing. You celebrate God. If there's a question, bring it to the church, and the church will make a judgment. So there's no abolishment of holy days here. I'm going to quickly read again. We already read verse 20, but I'm going to read it, and I'm going to go all the way through verse 23. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, from all these demonic and bizarre ideas, and that's my words, but continuing on, why as though through living in the world do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Why go back to all this asceticism and trying to be righteous by avoiding everything and comparing yourselves among yourselves type thing? Which all concern things which perish according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but they are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. God hates man's holidays. We read through that. Their traditions, their philosophies, their religious ideas and things that aren't his. They're an abomination to him. They have no value in overcoming sin. Paul was warning the church not to be influenced by these worldly philosophies. He was pointing them away from asceticism and toward Christ. We cannot give up. We cannot turn back. We must not be persuaded or deceived by the doctrines and philosophies of this world, of this world's religions, its leaders, or its great thinkers. A wise man once said, Jesus saves you from the inside, not the outside. We will soon be partaking of the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. We're trying to change. We're trying to change who we are on the inside, and that's where Christ works with us. It's not so much about the outer being. We're going to partake of these bread and wine. We're going to keep these holy days. We're going to have times where we're coming together in a more sober mind, and we're going to have times where we're celebrating and feasting. These holy days picture what Christ is doing in us now. God is, through his Holy Spirit, developing in us the circumcision made without hands, the conversion of our wicked human hearts. I hope you all have a deeply rewarding, meaningful, and joyful Spring Holy Days.